Our scripture lesson this morning is the concluding verses of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, found on the screen or on page 264 in your pew Bibles. Let's give our attention to God's word, praying that the breath of God would use this part of the big story of God's work of redemption to help us experience that redemption and glorify God in our living through that experience. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Amen. Our perspective, our ability to see the world and the history of the world is extremely limited. Even those with a good grasp of history and who have thoughtful insights about the future see only a fraction of the timeline of human history. And we certainly see what we see imperfectly as well, whether we're looking back or discerning the present or trying to understand what we might expect in the future. We're prone to imagine that our present circumstances forecast the future. So we think, well, I know what's going on now, so therefore I can project what's going to happen in coming days or weeks or years. We can become overwhelmed by our weaknesses to the point that we doubt that God will do anything great with us. Our perspective is extremely limited. Ruth 4 shows one family's role in God's timeline of redemptive history. Of course, the characters within Ruth 4 and within this whole book also had perspectives that were very limited. And we can see that in some of the thinking of and expressions of the characters. But we're able to step back and see God at work in the lives of those who had a very limited, imperfect perspective. And so Ruth chapter 4, as with the entire little short story, can help us trust God to work out His will in our lives, even with our limited perspective. And so this is the resolution of the story, a story which, as we have seen over the last several weeks, has been fraught with uncertainty on the part of those who are in the story. But now we see how God resolves it. And He doesn't just resolve it for the characters in the story. He shows how He is working out His plan in all of human history as well, particularly as it pertains to Jesus Christ, who is hinted at in the closing verses. So, again, I want to try to make sure we have a good understanding of the story itself before we go on to draw some takeaways, some applications from this conclusion. What we have seen so far, going into chapter 4, is that a godly man named Boaz has come to know Ruth, the widowed daughter-in-law of Naomi, who's also a widow. Boaz is a good man. He had come to know Ruth and Naomi's plight, and he had promised to ensure that the two were well cared for. He has also indicated his willingness to marry Ruth to cultivate her mother-in-law's family land. But according to custom, another man closer in relation to Naomi had first rights as redeemer. So in the last chapter, we learned that there was a little bit of tension for the characters. Boaz is willing to redeem Ruth and the property that belonged to her in-law's family, but there's another man who may stand in the way. And so, as chapter 3, verse 18 indicates, Boaz left his field as soon as that arrangement had been made with Ruth to redeem her and resolved to settle the matter that day. And so chapter 4 has Boaz heading from his fields to the city gates of Bethlehem. This is the place where elders deliberated over civil matters, and he himself sat down. He needed also others to sit down with him, and so we see him providentially meeting the other redeemer, that one who was closer to Naomi than he was, and finding 10 of the probably many more elders of the city in order to help be witness to this transaction. When everybody had gathered, they're sitting sort of like court is in session now at the city gate, he invited the other man to buy Naomi's property. If the man declined to buy the property, then Boaz would be free to marry Ruth and to redeem that land. But the man accepted. At this point, Boaz reveals some information that he seems to have been keeping as insurance. So at first he presents the man with the prospect of buying the land. And as many of us probably would, the man jumped on the opportunity. Sure, I'll buy some land. But now he gives additional information. The redeemer would also have to marry Ruth. And this changes things for the man. Now, of course, we don't know the man's precise circumstances. But we do know this, that marrying Ruth would potentially mean fathering a child who would not be counted as his son, but as the son of Ruth's prior husband. That's the way the work of redemption operated, so that he would be able to carry on that family's name. If in God's providence that happened, that the Redeemer fathered a son for the deceased man's family name, when that son grew up, he would gain ownership of the land that Naomi was here selling, resulting in loss for the Redeemer. So in other words, the Redeemer is realizing now, it's not just that I'm buying property, I'm also acquiring a wife who, if she has a son from me, the land is going to revert back to that son to continue it in the line of Elimelech. So he's weighing whether this is going to work out for him. And he says, I can't risk my own inheritance. And perhaps he was already married and his wife may have had something to say about acquiring another wife. Or we don't know all of the circumstances, but the man declines. He was unwilling or unable to assume that risk. And that's, of course, as it seems at least, exactly what Boaz was hoping for. So Boaz steps in and says, I am willing. I am willing to accept that risk. In the presence of witnesses, he acquired the family land of Elimelech, knowing that it wouldn't necessarily stay in his own family's history, family line. He also gained Ruth to be his wife, something that he greatly desired. The witnesses whom he had called to sit with him blessed Boaz and Ruth, asking God to make their houses like those of Rachel and Leah and Perez, who is the son of Tamar. And so they're married. Boaz and Ruth get married. They have a child. They named him Obed, or it seems unusually, the women of the town gave the name of Obed. Obed becomes proof, then, of God's kindness to Naomi in her old age. Remember, Naomi had said, God has turned his hand against me. I've become empty. And Obed is living proof, if Ruth wasn't enough, that she was wrong. The Lord hadn't gone out against her. The Lord had indeed filled her. And though Boaz and Ruth didn't know it, the narrator tells us that Obed would be the grandfather of King David. And so the book of Ruth, obviously written at least around the time of David, explains to us how that came about. So what should we do with this, not only this part of the story, but the whole short story of Ruth? I want to suggest a number of takeaways that we glean from this book. And the first, I think, is this. We need to learn not to be discouraged by present circumstances. Again, we have had the privilege as hearers and readers to know the whole story when we read it. When Naomi is greatly discouraged, when she feels like her life is effectively over, we knew the rest of the story, but she didn't. And yet, even though she didn't know the end, she should not have been so discouraged by her circumstances. We are short-sighted. We tend to think that present trends determine the future. Things are going badly for me now, or things in the country are this way or that way, or what. And we become discouraged. We become despondent. Suffering can feel like our destiny. It's always going to be this way because our perspective is extremely limited. And because of our limited perspective, it's foolish for us to assume the worst about how our story is going to play out. That's what Naomi does throughout the story. She assumes the worst about how her story is going to play out. Naomi was sure that God's hand had gone out against her. As she said very definitively in chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, the Lord at this moment is working out redemption in her life. the Lord's hand hadn't gone out against her, but she was certain that it had. At the end of the story, Naomi's friends blessed the Lord as Naomi's redeemer. And I don't know if this is exactly a chastisement, but they say, the Lord has not left you this day without a redeemer. She was convinced that it was so, but it wasn't so. Not only did God restore Naomi's temporal fortunes, but through her trials, he indirectly brought her into the lineage of the Savior Jesus. So there's a spiritual blessing here as well. But it came through a long spell of difficulty. But think of it this way. If Naomi's husband and sons had not died, Ruth would not have been forced to glean. She would not have met Boaz, who was David's great-grandfather. And so one of the things that we can see from this story, that we know also from the teaching portions of Scripture, is that trials are necessary plot elements. Not just in a good story as it was here, but they are necessary plot elements in our story as well. They're necessary plot elements in God's plan to bless his people. And he gives a theological expression of that. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, trials have a purpose of promoting endurance in the faith and trusting in God in good times and in bad times. And so the Lord says to us this morning through this word, if you are trusting in Jesus, God is working out through your trials a good that you cannot imagine. Right? Our perspectives are limited. Our imagination has been stunted by sin. And so we can't even imagine what the Lord is doing. But we should trust that he is doing a good work. We should not be discouraged by present circumstances if we're in Christ Jesus. A second thing that we see from this text is that God loves to show grace to unlikely people. He loves to show grace to unlikely people. And this truth is proved by the people's blessings to Boaz and Ruth. I don't know if you found it strange, the people that Naomi's friends prayed that God would make her like. But the people say, first of all, may the Lord make you like Rachel and Leah. And they say, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, that's one way of saying it, isn't it? Rachel and Leah did together build up the house of Israel. But do you know the story? I mean, have you read those chapters in Genesis? They didn't really together. I mean, there was no togetherness in it. It was a carnal competition to see who could bear more children to the same husband. They despised one another. They, at points, it's clear that they were trusting more in their ability to have children than they were in the Lord. Right? This is just not a good situation. You know, two wives viciously competing against each other to bear children to the same husband. No one would read that story and think, this is ideal. This is what I want my children to be like. And yet it's strangely right for the people to say to Ruth, may you be like Rachel and Leah. Not because of their actions. Not because of somehow they were had more integrity than others. But through them, God grew a great nation. These are unlikely recipients of grace. These are unlikely people to be mentioned as a form of a blessing to subsequent women. It wasn't their doing, you see. It's the desire of God to bless unlikely recipients of grace. And if you think that blessing is strange, you'll really be struck by the other blessing. They say to Boaz, may you be like Perez. And then it's added, who Tamar bore. Now, if we thought it was strange the way Ruth came to Boaz in the previous chapter to petition him to carry on the family line, we'll blush to hear how Perez came into this world. Tamar's first two husbands, we learn from Genesis, died, leaving her childless. So in a similar situation to Ruth. Ruth had one husband previously, Tamar had two. Tamar's father-in-law, Judah, had promised to give her a third son of his when he came to maturity, but fearing how the previous two sons had died, being married to Tamar, but it was for their own wickedness, he never followed through on his promise to redeem her childlessness. And so Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. Judah, her father-in-law, twice over, unknowingly propositioned his daughter-in-law and conceived a child with her. And one of the twins born to that encounter is Perez. And the people are saying, may you be like Perez, born to Tamar. And again, we're instantly, who would want that? What a horrendous situation. I think I've shared before with you one Reformed commentator in a wonderful, large commentary on the book of Genesis skips over, effectively, Genesis 38, saying the events described in Genesis 38 are so repulsive, they're not really edifying. I think he was wrong in saying that. But this is what is being spoken of when the friends of Naomi say, may you be like Perez. But see, the emphasis is not on the human actions here, but what God brought out of it. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God redeems otherwise deeply flawed people and situations. And Rachel and Leah and Tamar and Perez are proof. God loves to show grace to unlikely people. If you feel like you are an unlikely recipient of God's grace, then you're in good company. That's the beauty of the Bible's message of grace. And so these blessings, these sort of strange blessings, can be greatly encouraging to us, that the Lord can bless and will bless even unlikely recipients of His grace, those who trust in Him. A third thing that we can take away from this chapter is that God blesses faithfulness. We've heard throughout this story how Ruth is commended for her sacrificial devotion to the Lord. She had become a follower of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And so she had followed through on her faith in God by showing amazing devotion to Naomi. Twice over, Boaz says, first in forsaking her father's house and her country, and then in seeking a redeemer for Naomi's otherwise cut-off family line. And now we see God blessing her faithfulness. That's meant to be a great encouragement to us. Faithfulness sometimes doesn't seem worth it to us. We think, what's the point? Why would I sacrifice when it doesn't seem like there's anything good will come of it? But Ruth illustrates the promise of Jesus that he made to his disciples. Listen to how Jesus' promise in Mark chapter 10 is illustrated beforehand by Ruth. Jesus says this: there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, that's Ruth, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Ruth made herself last, and now she's shown to be first. She's given this position of amazing blessing for her faithfulness. Maybe switch it around a bit. If we leave nothing, can we really call ourselves followers of Jesus? I mean, the promise of God's blessing here by Jesus is given to those who leave whatever is necessary to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. If we leave nothing, can we really call ourselves followers of Jesus? True Jesus followers sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus' promise of reward is meant to offset the fear of costly discipleship. When we think about real discipleship, truly leaving whatever is necessary, we can be discouraged by that. We can do the spiritual math wrong and say, you know, it's not worth it. I'm just going to compromise my integrity and take that job or marry that person or whatever it might be. Jesus' promise is meant to offset the fear of costly discipleship. Ruth's example assures us that God always honors the sacrifices of his children. Sometimes that balance is shown more evidently in this age, as Jesus says, but sometimes we only see it in the age to come. But rest assured, God blesses faithfulness. And then finally, this passage teaches us that Jesus fills our emptiness. Like all the pages of Scripture, these few pages of Ruth tell the story of Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus through the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and their romance. But we know that most, I think, clearly from that little genealogy that comes at the end of Ruth chapter 4. Because this little genealogy gets tucked into the longer versions in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We see this, well, we could find it also in the book of Chronicles, but we see this in the New Testament. The gospel genealogies prove that Jesus is the seed of the woman sent to rescue his people from that old serpent. Satan, the Bible teaches, is a deceiver and a thief. He wants to lead us from the promised land into Moab, as Elimelech and Naomi did. He wants to lead us into those foreign places by empty promises of famine relief. Right? Whatever you're lacking right now, Satan says, I can satisfy that lack. You just have to take this shortcut. He wants us to see difficulties as evidence that God has forsaken us, as Naomi was tempted at first. And that's why the story of Ruth begins with a famine. That's the crisis that brings the story. But the problem, that crisis, isn't resolved when God visited his people with food. Otherwise, the story would have been over at chapter 1, verse 6. Nor is the tension resolved by Ruth's marriage to a kind and prosperous man. Otherwise, the story would have ended at their marriage. The tension, the conflict, the emptiness, the famine is resolved only by Jesus. And that's what the genealogy is doing here. God promised to our first parents that he would send a redeemer of the seed of the woman. And so that's why genealogies have always been important to Jewish people throughout the ages, because there's a tracking happening here. From which family will the Messiah come? And here we're told. The gospel, then, is the promise of abundant life. It is the true promise that destroys the false promises of the devil. It is a promise of never ending feasting with God. When we get into the book of Revelation and also Jesus' promise at the Lord's Supper and elsewhere, we see that really what is being promised is an eternal feast with God, where all of our experiences of scarcity and our sense that God must be against us because he hasn't filled this need or that are all done away with. And we're feasting with the Lord. And so that's the movement in the book of Ruth, from famine to feasting, but not just at the feast of Boaz and Ruth. It's pointing us further. It's pointing us to Jesus. In eternity with God, we shall never hunger. Revelation 7, verse 16 says, in the meantime, Jesus has come as the bread of life. There was a famine in Bethlehem, the book of Ruth tells us in the opening verse. But that famine is canceled in Bethlehem by the coming of the bread of life. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You must believe that promise. You must believe it because it isn't yet self-evident. We don't feel yet that all of our hunger has been satiated. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You eat me by faith and you will never hunger. It's hard to believe that sometimes. It isn't self-evident. We have apparent evidence to the contrary. But Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and millions more serve for us as a great company of witnesses, telling to us, don't listen to the thief. Don't listen to the liar. Don't listen to the murderer, to the one who thrives on that false narrative of scarcity for God's people. Believe in Jesus, and one day you will be satisfied. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord God, we thank you so much for this promise of full satisfaction in Jesus. Help us to experience a foretaste of that now in Christ, despite the hard providence that you send our way. And help us in this season and every year to celebrate the bread of life who was sent to end the famine in Bethlehem and in the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and before we sing our final song, we're going to confess our catechism memory question answer number 60. So let's stand and do that now. Beautiful answer to the most important question we could ever ask. And I'll ask that question and ask that we answer it together. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Amen. Let's sing number 296 for our closing hymn.